Please open your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. That's right at the back of your Bibles. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 10. This is the Word of God. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment, if He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others when He brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, He condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if He rescued righteous Lot, greatly distressed by the sensual conduct of the wicked, for as that righteous man lived among them day after day, he was tormenting his righteous soul over their lawless deeds that he saw and heard. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. And turning back to Genesis chapter 6, we'll tackle a bit of a larger section tonight. We need the Lord's help to do it well. It's Genesis 6. Picking up where we left off is verse 9 of Genesis 6, and we'll read to the end of Genesis chapter 7. Genesis 6, 9 through Genesis chapter 7. Beloved, give ear now to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving Word. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God, and Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you. And you shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, your sons' wives with you. And of every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kind, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to be kept alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of the earth. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights. And every living thing that I have made, I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kind, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. The flood continued 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep. And all flesh died that moved on earth, birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind, everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was made on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth 150 days. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. We need his help tonight, don't we? So let's pray. Father, there's so much here. I pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would grant us all clarity of mind, focus, that as Job stood facing the whirlwind and storm, so too we would brace ourselves as mature believers. That as we look into this passage with all of its mystery and horror and hope, Lord, that we would find in it, or rather that you would show it to us and deliver it to us, truth for life, truth of a loving Savior who bears his own through the waters of your wrath. We pray these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. On the morning of December 26, 2004, a woman named Maria was enjoying a book poolside at a resort in Thailand while her husband and three boys were splashing and laughing in the pool beside her. The Spanish couple and family had traveled to the South Pacific for a tropical Christmas vacation. Sounds pretty good. But they had no idea that 1,000 miles away, a ferocious earthquake, one of the most ferocious earthquakes recorded with modern technology, tore the ocean floor open and sent a tidal wave, a 30-meter, that's 90 feet, tidal wave hurtling in their direction. Maria later told reporters what happened next beside that pool in Thailand. Suddenly we heard a horrible sound like the sound of thousands of big planes. Seconds later, there was a black wall in front of us. I thought it was death. I couldn't imagine it was water. It was a monster. The most horrible monster you can imagine. That tsunami, that killer wave, destroyed everything in its path. It ripped trees out from the roots. It crumpled cars and houses like aluminum cans. Even these great cinder block concrete buildings were crushed simply eroded and swept away by this deluge. The water seethed with rubble, with debris, with sewage, and perhaps most dreadfully, with people. Drowning, dying, and dead people. She adds, "The doctors said I was underwater for more than 3 minutes because my lungs were absolutely full of water. I saw many lights under the water, tunnels with lights at the end that people tell you they see when they're going to die. I thought, that's it. I'm not going to make it." But by the mercy of God, Maria and her family somehow miraculously survived that deadly day, and they were not to be counted among the 250,000. That's 250,000 people that died that day in 14 countries throughout Southeast Asia. Maria's terrifying experience of that 2004 tsunami must be somewhat similar, perhaps as close as we can get to understanding what these people, what these wicked people under the wrath of God experienced here in Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 7. But while the death toll of that 2004 tsunami was 250,000, the death toll of God's flood, the Genesis flood, Noah's flood, Genesis 7 flood, was total. All, save one and his family, spared by the mercy of God. There are so many different angles that the preacher might tackle chapters 6 and 7 down to the ground. And there are so many different gems of truth that the preacher might hold before you for your consideration. It makes the selection very, very difficult. But I think what this episode boils down to, what's the core truth here of Noah's flood, of Genesis 6, 9, all the way through chapter 7, it's really a simple truth that the Apostle Paul articulates in Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. I think that is the chief gem in the center of the setting here in Genesis 6, 7, that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life in Jesus Christ. The first thing we'll look at is the obedience of faith. The obedience of faith followed by the deliverance of faith. The obedience of faith beginning there in verse 9 of Genesis 6. The obedience of faith. First, Noah, Moses, the writer here, gives us a bit of context, doesn't he? He retraces some of his steps, and he uses this word here that we are becoming familiar with the third time. These are the generations. These are the generations. And now you know, since this is the third time, we read of the generations of the heavens and the earth. In Genesis 2, we read in Genesis 5, the generations of Adam. And now we're coming to the generations of Noah. That we're turning a great page to the next chapter in redemptive history under the next patriarchal heading. And now we're under the generations, the toledotes of Noah. Who was Noah? We know from the previous passage from last week, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And then we stop. Cliffhanger. Yeah, but who was he? What was he like? What did he do to, in the context of this sea of depravity that was the antediluvian, pre-flood, human condition. What did he do? What must his character have been like to find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Well, now we learn why in verse 9. Three glorious descriptions of this man, Noah. Noah was a righteous man. That means he was just. That means he was a good man. It means he was innocent and pure. He was blameless in his generation. That means among his contemporaries and peers, this one walked above reproach. Who could bring a charge against Noah among his neighbors and those who knew him. No one. His record was spotless before the eyes of men. He walked with God here. He walked with God. Does that sound familiar? It sounds like his great-grandfather, not his grandfather. His father was, see if I can do this, Lamech. His grandfather was Methuselah. His great-grandfather, Enoch, who walked with God. And then he was no more, for the Lord took him. Well, like great-grandfather, like son, Noah walked with God. That means he lived coram Deo, before the face of God. His life constituted an ever-present communion with the living God. He walked with God. He knew God. They enjoyed intimate fellowship. So does that all mean that Noah, righteous Noah, blameless Noah, who walked with God, was sinless Noah? Was perfect Noah? No, you don't have to turn too many pages to find Noah really showing his colors, don't you? Noah, by the end of this account of his life, is passed out naked and drunk in his tent. He's not a perfect man. He was a man like you, a person like you. He was made mistakes. He wasn't sinless. He couldn't stand on the basis of his own merit before God. Then what does it mean? How can he be said to be righteous, blameless, and to walk with God? What that means is that Noah had been graciously converted by the power of God's Spirit. He had placed his faith in the God of his fathers, the God of Lamech, Methuselah, Enoch, and so on. And he had placed his hope in the promised seed. You remember what Noah's name means? Help me. It means rest. But Noah knew, I'm not the one. I'm not the one who's going to bring the perfect rest, the perfect peace that God has promised from the beginning in Genesis 3:15. The one who would crush evil underfoot. But I believe he's coming. It was that faith that justified Noah, that saved him. And in view of that salvation, he was doing what Paul says to do in Romans 12:1, offering his body as a living sacrifice in view of the mercy of God that he had received. He was trying to live a life. Do you remember the name of the Sethite line that we read in Genesis 6 at the beginning? They were the sons of God. And Noah was trying to live a life worthy of that name. To live like a son of God. I've fallen in love with Matthew Henry as I've been going through Genesis. I find if you don't have Matthew Henry, we have him in our library. Get him and read him on everything. He's just a wonderful old dead pastor. You're seeing a trend. But he says this, listen to this, about Noah's righteousness. It was God's goodwill to him that produced good work in him. God's goodwill to him that produced good work in him. He was a very good man, yes, but he was no better than the grace of God made him. He was a righteous man, a blameless man. He walked with God. No doubt a man like that would have stood out in stark contrast to this antediluvian, that's pre-flood world. And then Moses gives us a bit, because if you forgot from last week, let me tell you the context in which Noah's living. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. What particular corruption had Moses, the writer of Genesis, identified in the opening verses of chapter 6? What horrible thing was happening that awakened the fury of God? You remember this account of Genesis thus far has been the tale of two lines, hasn't it? The Cainites, the offspring, the line of Cain, the godless, cursed line of Cain, and the Sethites, the godly, the covenant line, the line of the righteous, the line of the God walkers. And what's happening at the beginning of Genesis 6? They're intermarrying. They're mixing. They're starting to look not like two lines of cursed and covenant, but rather one cursed amalgamation of these two lines. and they're producing these monster men, these horrible, monstrous men that get this name, the Nephilim, the men who fall upon other people. And the world is being torn apart at the seams by these bloodthirsty, savage warlords. A Kim Jong-un on every corner, as we said last week. If you can imagine the horror of living in that kind of a world. Violence and corruption and Noah. Righteous, innocent Noah. So to vindicate God's justice and to vent His wrath, to purge the world of this unspeakable wickedness, the Lord has decreed to make an end of all flesh, of man and beast. Does He have the right to do that? Why? Why does He have the right to do that? He made it all. Does the potter not have the right to do with the lump of clay that which he pleases? Is God's justice somehow brought into question in the flood? Are we to question the goodness and the mercy and the holiness of God for the flood? Of course not. The Creator has the right to do with His canvas that which He pleases. And it pleased Him to destroy it in Genesis 6 and 7. That's our context here as we dive into the passage. We see Moses is called to do two things. Noah. I've been doing that all week. Noah is called here to do two things. The first is the work of construction, and then the work of collecting. Super excited when I found that second C this week. Construction and collect. I wore my thesaurus out, y'all, to make these sermons as memorable as possible. All right. Construction. Look with me to verse 14. I can't help but think about you engineers, Alex, Sam, Art, you folks that know and can see the cubit. You can see the ark taking shape as the blueprints are read out in such detail. Look at verse 14. Make yourself an ark. It's an interesting word, isn't it? An ark. Why doesn't Moses use the word boat? Why doesn't the Lord say boat? Because what Noah was to make wasn't supposed to sail. It was supposed to float. It's not a boat. It's an ark. A chest of safekeeping. That's what that means. Make it out of gopher wood. Many drops of ink have been spilled to try and identify what gopher wood must have been. We don't know, and it doesn't matter. There was a lot of it back then, whatever it was. Some say cypress, some say cedar. There's great debates. Well, it couldn't have been cypress because of these properties. No, it couldn't have been cedar. It would have never been able to handle the pressure. It doesn't matter. It was wood. There was a lot of it then. There was enough to make a boat. Ark. Easy. Those are the instructions. Make for yourself an ark, not a ship. The material, you're going to use gopher wood. We don't know, but it was the perfect material to use. And you're going to do something else with that wood. You're going to seal it with pitch. Pitch was this made from sinews of plants and bitumen. You smell bitumen when you are driving a newly paved road. It's tar. It's a fossil fuel. So this idea of the ark, we should be seeing a tar-coated black ark here. They were to coat it inside and outside, and in so doing, make it perfectly watertight, resistant for whatever this thing that was about to happen. He hadn't even said water yet, you've noticed. Whatever was about to happen, we're going to need this chest to be watertight. And then in verse 15, he gives these dimensions, these amazing dimensions. Look at verse 15. This is how you are to make it. The length is 300 cubits. Now, a cubit is 18 inches. So to find out how many feet that is, just add a half, and that's how many feet it is. 300 cubits is how many feet? 450 feet. A football field is 300 feet. This thing was huge. But more than that, you are to make it 50 cubits in breadth. That's 75 feet wide or so. And 30 cubits in height, 45 feet, some four stories high. For you that have been to EverBank Stadium previously, the stadium formerly known as Alltel Stadium, if you drop this ark right down in the field, it would snug perfectly. With the bow and the stern, question mark? I don't know. The front and the back, touching the front row seats behind the end zones. This thing was huge. Huge. A boat this size isn't built in days. You have to think as Moses is... Noah. Both good guys. Noah. As Noah is prioritizing his work schedule, the building committee is soon to begin to prioritize, okay, this is the schedule of tasks that we're going to accomplish. You're not going to see, okay, in September, gather the wood. In October, plane the wood. That means make it flat and usable. In November, boil the bitumen. We're not even talking months. We're not talking years. I think Moses' building plan was measured probably in decades. In decades. 10 years of gathering resources, maybe more. We know how old Moses was when he had sons, and how old was that? Noah. Mikhail, you're going to have to work some editing magic on this one, my friend. How old was Noah when he had his three boys? It says he was 500. 500 when he had the boys. How old was he when the ark lifts off the ground? 600. So we've got 100 years here, perhaps, where Noah is introduced and then when the flood comes. And my guess was he needed every hour of that 100 years to do this great work that the Lord had called him to. Not only him. Not only him. We can see his sons and his wife and their wives all busy working their particular tasks to bring this creation into being. And in verse 16, we read of these features. Make a roof for the ark. Great idea if the windows of heaven are going to be opened and water is going to pour out of them. You want a roof overhead. And finish it to the cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Oh, how we'll get back to the door. And make it with lower, second, and third decks. Verse 14 also adds rooms. So you see it here, a tri-layered ark with rooms of division inside. Now, God didn't feel it necessary to tell Noah the exact dimensions of each room and precisely where to put it unless he did so by direct revelation. We can assume that Noah was given the freedom to make those decisions on his own. It seems that every document on Noah's flood, and there are a lot of them, aren't there? It seems that every document on Noah's flood insists that this boat couldn't have been built. The Bible is just really ridiculous on this point. Clearly mythological. This boat is absurd. Absurd. No human hands could construct a seaworthy box of this size. You remember when Bill Nye debated with Ken Ham? We're studying some of Ken Ham's work on Sunday morning, Sunday school hour. But a few years back, I was in seminary when it came out. We all watched it and tailgated that debate. We thought it was so great. Bill Nye goes to the Creation Museum, Kentucky, and debates Ken Ham. And one of the attacks that Bill Nye levies against Ham's worldview is the ark. And this is what Bill Nye says. You mean to tell me that somehow Noah and his family were able to build a wooden ship that would house a pair of each kind of animal on the face of the earth? These people were unskilled. As far as anybody knows, they had never built a wooden ship before. True. I have no record of any previous ark 1.0 that Noah built in previous histories. This is a new venture for them. It's interesting to note that in 1909, Maine shipbuilders launched a ship called the Wyoming. It was a schooner, the largest wooden, all-wooden schooner that the world has ever seen. And this sort of statistic means nothing for me. I'm not a sailor or seaworthy. I don't really care, but it's Supposed to be very impressive. It was a six-masted schooner. That means it needed six mainsails, so heavy and massive it was, six mainsails to be propelled through the water. It was actually almost as big as the ark, 1 foot shy of the ark's 450 feet. Ha! You know how long it took that boat to be built by Maine shipbuilders, who may have had a few steps ahead, but were in the midst of the Industrial Revolution. They weren't using lasers, right? They're using hand tools, hand planers. You know how long it took them to build this massive, unbelievably record-breaking wooden boat? Less than a year. Less than a year. Is it reasonable that if Noah and his family had a century to tackle the project? Is it reasonable that they could have done it? Seems reasonable. It's true, though. Noah didn't have advanced tools and shipbuilding techniques. He didn't have an army of engineers. He just had his sweet wife, unnamed, his three sons, their three wives. Well, but he had time, didn't he? A century, perhaps, of slowly chipping away at the massive project. And most importantly, he had the help of the God who spoke the world into existence. He had the help of the God who sent the plagues to Egypt. The help of the God who parted the Red Seas. The help of the God who said, "Lazarus, come out!" What is the construction of an ark to this God? And surely if we struggle at this point, will our faith not be pocked with doubt compared to the miracles of God in Scripture? This one seems pretty reasonable. Compared to Jonah in the belly of a whale for 3 days, kept alive? Let God be true, I say to Bill Nye, and to those who follow him. Let God be true, and every man a liar. This God certainly would have supplied Noah and his family precisely what they needed to construct this ark. That's the construction. Secondly, we consider the collection in verse 19. And really that goes all the way through verse 10 of chapter 7. Look at verse 19. "And of every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female." Notice the heterosexual chorus that goes through these chapters. Just like Noah and your wife and your sons and their wives, you are to bring male and female onto the ark. "Of the birds according to their kinds, of animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. Also," so it's not just collecting animals, "also take with you every sort of food that is eaten and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." There are a lot of animals on earth. I didn't know if you knew that or not. There are a lot of different species of animals on earth. It's the other common attack. Not only is it impossible that Moses could have ever built this monstrosity of gopher wood, but there's no possible way he could have shoehorned every giraffe, zebra, rhino, elephant, chihuahua into the ark. It's impossible. It's ludicrous. A few months ago, I almost made a horrible mistake and bought Ellie a bunny. Almost, I said. Jordan was the kite string, the break on that one. I went on Craigslist, because that's where you buy bunnies, apparently. I went on Craigslist to try and find her a bunny. And do you know what I found on Craigslist? What my options were? Just wanted bunny, a little bunny for my little girl. Holland Lop, Mini Lop, Cashmere Lop, American Fuzzy Lop, Eastern Cottontail Rex, Satin, Mini Satin, Alaskan, Polish. I said, forget that. We're going to put bunny ears on the terrier. He'll figure it out. Do you think Noah had a separate rabbit cage for each one of these subspecies on the ark? You think he had a separate cage for every subclassification? Is that what it means by kind here? I mean, if you can think about the current way that we classify animals, it's a man-made organizational system. Nothing wrong with that. But it's kingdom, phylum, dot, all the way down to genus and species, all the way down to the minutia, every possible distinction and division among animals. But in truth, kind is more likened to family, not species. Family, class of animal. And really, the brass tacks, you don't have to be a biblical wizard here to figure this out. Whatever kinds of animals that you're bringing onto the ark, if they're the same kind, it means they're going to be able to do something. Help me. They're going to be able to make more of themselves, right? They're going to be able to heterosexually reproduce fertile offspring. We're not talking about hybrids that were born sterile, right? We're talking about animals that can reproduce. You know why you have so many different subspecies of bunny? Because they can all reproduce. Their DNA fits together in that way. You know why you have all the different species of dogs and the strangest combinations? Great Dane Basset Hound. Who knows how that works? But the DNA fits. Because they belong to the same kind. They're the same kind. And then all of a sudden, we are freed from this burden, as I said, to shove every subspecies of gecko into the ark. And we say, no, kind. Zoom out. Kind. And then all of a sudden, again, the ark begins to be a bit more reasonable. Noah, look at 7, verses 2 through 4. Noah was instructed. It's interesting here, and if I was unfamiliar with this until going back to study the passage. We think 2 by 2, 2 by 2. Not so fast. Look at verse 2 of chapter 7. Take with you 7 pairs of all clean animals. Not just 2, 7 times 2. 14 clean animals of each kind of clean animal. Male and female and his mate. And a pair of animals that are not clean. Well, now how would Noah have known the difference between clean and unclean animal? God would have told him by direct revelation. And all of this is this beautiful preview of what's to come to the Mosaic administration. The kosher dietary laws that would protect the people as they wandered through the wilderness. The Levitical sacrificial laws by which the people would offer acceptable worship to God. Why would they bring 7 pairs of clean animals onto the ark, do you think? I could be wrong, but I can think of 2 reasons why you would want more pairs of these animals. To eat them, right? And to sacrifice them to God. For on the ark, are we supposed to assume that that element of worship that we see all the way back with Abel suddenly ceased on the ark? Or was there religion to follow them on the ark? This religion, which from the foundations of Genesis has always been a religion circling around the altar of sacrifice, the shed blood sinners offer to God. Go find these animals and bring them back to the ark. Is that what it says? Ellie and Julie and I love hunting for creatures. I know some of you, I think of the Daugherty children and their love after church for hunting for creatures, and whatever the creatures, they love to show me, which is unnecessary. Really, it is. But it'll be a dead cicada or a dried up old dead lizard or a roly-poly or whatever it may be. And they go and they find it and they bring it back and they show me, and Ellie and Julie and I, no matter where we are, the beach, the hiking trail, the backyard, wherever it might be, we're always keeping an eye out for creatures. Can you imagine how long it would have taken Noah and his sons to go on this collecting creature safari? But they didn't, did they? The text says that they didn't. Look at chapter 6, verse 20. Of the birds according to their kind, and of the animals according to their kind, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind. Listen now, 2 of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Look at chapter 7, verse 8. Of clean animals and animals that are not clean, and of birds, and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, they went into the ark with Noah, as God commanded Noah. It's a picture reminiscent, isn't it, of Eden, of Genesis chapter 2, as the Lord is bringing the animals before Adam in this beautiful parade, this menagerie on display. And in the same way, can you see it as this ark is nearing completion and the thunderheads are rolling in? And the Lord says to Noah what he says here in chapter 7, 7 days, Noah, 7 days. And the animals begin to emerge out of the brush. One commentator said, Noah's faith was far more effective than any trap, snare, or net in collecting these creatures. The Lord brought them to him. When you think of Noah, what are the descriptors that come to mind? What is the word association that comes to mind when you hear that word Noah? Flood? Ark? Animals? Right? May I suggest to others, faithfulness. Faithfulness. Hebrews 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. He spent perhaps close to a century building this thing. He had to believe that what God told him was going to come true. You're going to need it. And he believed him. And you can see that faith working its way out in the second word. Not only was he faithful, he was obedient. He was obedient. Perhaps the paragon of obedience in the opening chapters of Scripture. The task that he had been called to was mountainous. Where do you even start? It was long and hard work, seemingly impossible. But look at 6:22. Noah did this. Said so simply. How much blood, sweat, aching muscles, exhaustion, blisters. Fingernails got whacked with a hammer. How much of all that pain and toil is behind Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Was obedient. Look at chapter 7, verse 5. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Again, it said so simply. But he's a paragon of obedience. He would have been felling trees, boiling pitch, erecting this barge. Not while the heathen applauded this wonderful thing that he was doing. But what was the context, do you think, in which Noah was working out his obedience to the Lord? Mockery and scorn and hatred of all who came by. You can hear their ridicules and their scorns. Here comes crazy Noah. Hey, Noah, felt a little drizzle this morning. Maybe today's the day. They would have treated him as you would treat your tinfoil cap-wearing neighbor, believes conspiracy theories and is working on that bomb shelter in his backyard for years. He's the loon. He's crazy. Matthew Henry says this, it is easy to be religious when religion is in fashion. But it is an evidence of strong faith and resolution to swim against a stream to heaven and to appear for God when no one else appears for him. So Noah did, and it is upon record to his immortal honor. I heard another man say, one man and his God are always the majority. That's why Peter calls Noah in the passage that we read. Peter calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. What does that mean? There's no sermon recorded here that we find from Peter in Acts chapter 2. I mean, what was his homily? Oh, every axe clap at the base of a tree. Every shot from a hammer. Every time the tree percussive fell to the ground. He was proclaiming the wrath of God against sin, and that wrath was coming. He was a preacher of righteousness and the righteous indignation of God. And so I have to imagine as these neighbors mocked him and scorned him without mercy, I can imagine they even may have scandalized his work, sabotaged it, made his life a misery, added to his toil. Oh, I can imagine that in the back of their mind, there may have been just a hint of doubt. I mean, some of these heathens would have grown up in the shadow of that ark their entire life. Wonder if they ever thought, maybe he's onto something. Maybe I should go talk to him. No, I'm not going to do that. He's crazy. That's crazy old Noah. The preacher of righteousness. Let me ask you, friends, if Noah was able to trust and obey God under these mountainous circumstances, in the midst of all of these obstacles, in the midst of threats and mocking rude, these passages can say Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. He was a righteous man, above reproach, blameless in his generation. He walked with God. What excuse do we have? What is that pet sin that you bring into this place and you've convinced yourself tonight, you know what? That one's just too big for me to mortify. I'm just going to have to live with that one until I die. That one's going to be with me. I'll never be rid of it. I'll never have dominion and mastery over it. That would be impossible. What excuse do we have when we look to righteous, faithful, obedient Noah? The man of God, chipping away day after day in faith. Our excuses just sort of shrivel up, don't they? Underneath this example of a godly man. Not a perfect man, but a godly man. Let me say it tonight. If God is your Father, Christ is your Savior, and the Spirit dwells within you, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. Let's take it back from those health, wealth, and prosperity charlatans. It's not talking about money. It's talking about killing sin in your life. If God is your Father, Christ is your Savior, and the Spirit dwells within you, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. In the same way, Noah, day after day, decade after decade, saw, if we were to time lapse it, over 100 years, saw this ark take shape and frame and then get skinned and then pitched and then the animals. You can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. So stop saying, I can't. Instead, say it as it is, I refuse to. For God has given us all that we need to will and to do His good pleasure and to walk obediently as Noah did. And just for a moment as we close, we've considered the obedience of faith. Lastly, we'll consider the deliverance of faith. Look at verse 11 of chapter 7. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day, that would have been sometime in March or April in the spring. His voice is much better than mine. On that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of heaven were opened. On the second month of Noah's 600th year, on the 17th day, it started to rain. And can you imagine Noah and his family? I can see them there around the ark doing something, maybe cleaning up, sweeping, maybe doing something. And all of a sudden that rain begins to come. And one by one, they perhaps look up and then they look at each other. It's time. After decades and decades of sweat, blisters, bruises, mockings, and persecutions, it began to rain. This righteous rain of God's wrath. And then the parade of animals, two by two, entering the ark, taking their places. And Noah, his wife, his three sons, their wives, enter into the ark, shuffling on board there. Notice that who in this passage is said to be righteous? Whose faith is commended in Hebrews? Noah. What is said of the faith and righteousness of his family, of his wife, his children, or their wives? Nothing. So then what did they do to make it onto the ark? What separated them from their heathen neighbor? We know at least one of Noah's sons is a scoundrel, a cursed man that we'll find out in the chapters to come. What did they do to get a seat on the ark? Well, they were Noah's sons. They were Noah's sons. They were included in that covenant. Verse 18, I will establish my covenant with you. That's the first time that word appears in all of Scripture. We're not going to dive in now. It's the full content of chapter 9. We'll be back to covenant. But you need to know this. Whatever God is doing for Moses, his family is included in it. Even though we know not every member of his family possessed saving faith. But they received the benefits of Noah's relationship with his God. And so it is for the children of believers this day in the church who receive the benefits of their parents' faith until they can call upon the Savior as their own. They're set aside from the world, protected and safe. It's this covenant that God makes. Perhaps it was that moment when the rain begins to come down. Maybe they feel the earth quaking as these fountains are wrenched open by the wrath of God, as the heavens are opened. Perhaps they look to the ark and they see that open door and get one final glimpse of crazy Noah and his family. And then they watch to their horror as a hand, not the hand of man, but the hand of God, shuts that massive door, a door that would have been large enough, Caroline, for an elephant to walk through. That hand of God shuts this massive door. And maybe it's right then when the door comes home with a thud that they realize their doom and destruction. God shut them in. The fountains of the deep broke up this cataclysmic geological disaster that may have, perhaps is even most likely the reason our globe looks like a piece of scattered puzzle pieces. The land ripped apart from itself. Tectonic plates begin to shift and to crash against each other. The windows of heaven were open. You know what this sounds like? It sounds like a reversal of creation, doesn't it? Go back to Genesis 1, chapter 1, 6 through 10. And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters and let it separate the waters from the waters. Remember what God's doing here. He's separating waters, making space between waters. And God made the expanse and separated the water that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. There was evening, there was morning, a second day. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered into one place and let dry land appear. And now God is reversing that. The water's coming up and swallowing the land. The fountains of the heavens are being opened. The windows of heaven are being opened. Waters that had been separated are coming, clashing, crashing back like symbols of destruction. It's interesting. What Mr. Nye didn't bring up in that debate was contrary to popular scientific opinion up until very recently. There is enough water contained in the crust of the earth. It's three times more water in the crust of the earth than in all of the oceans of the earth. And I had to write this number down. How much water. It's just an estimate. How much water is in the sky above us. So that's how much water is in the earth beneath us. Three times the ocean. How much water is in the atmosphere above us? 40 million billion gallons. Either that's 40 million to the billionth or 40 billion to the millionth. I'm not sure. Art can maybe figure that one out for us. I don't know. It's a lot, though. Again, all of a sudden, this account of what happened here in Genesis begins to answer a lot of questions and fit with our understanding of the physical world that we've inherited since the flood. And oh, what Noah and his family must have heard in the ark. Can you imagine it? Notice that it wasn't the tidal wave of destruction that swept away the people, but it was the slow fill. The slow fill for 40 days and 40 nights. The Lord is filling up the bucket. I wonder if Noah and his family would have heard the pounding fists of desperation on the outside of that ark. I wonder if they would have heard the screams of the desperate, "Let us in!" I wonder if they would have heard fingernails clawing for survival on the outside. But then they would have heard nothing. It would have gone a deathly silence as everything with the breath of life in it, man and beast, just washed away. Total death. And then the family would have heard these great gopher wood, perhaps, rafters begin to creak and to buckle as the ark is lifted by this deluge higher and higher and higher and higher until it's 25 feet over Mount Everest. And there they are, safe in the ark of God. Noah and his little family, his little church, safe in the ark of God. Sort of like a little wooden Eden, isn't it? Covenant family with the creatures that God had put there for them, a new creation. My friend, the flood is a preview, a foretaste, isn't it, of the coming judgment of God when He will destroy the earth and the wicked, not with water, but with, help me, fire. With fire. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew concerning that day. What day? That day. That day. Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. That was the problem. Until the day when Noah entered the ark and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be with the coming of the Son of Man. It's going to be just like the flood. So my friend, if you are outside of Christ tonight, if you have never confessed your sins, that means name them particularly to Him. If you've never repented of those sins, which means to vocalize your hatred and regret for these sins, your shame and guilt. If you've never run to the Lord Jesus in love and faith, I urge you to look up. Oh, for the black storm front of God's wrath draws nigh, even now. Oh, how the fat, weighty drops begin to fall, even now. His judgment comes now. Even now, their rumblings causes the earth to shudder. I wonder if you will save yourself when the fountains of His anger and the windows of His justice are opened on that day. So I would, as Noah was the preacher of righteousness to you who are the unbeliever tonight, you who have never bowed the knee to Christ, you run to the ark while there's still time. For the wrath of God will come like a flood, just like the flood. And as the world outside mocks and scoffs and scorns as the believer rouses him or herself from sleep every Sunday and goes to church and refuses to bow the knee to Baal and refuses to indulge the licentiousness and the wickedness of the flesh. And they mock you for it. Turn on the news. They mock you for it. So too, the day of vindication and justice is coming. But it is not this moment. There's still time. The door has not yet been rolled shut. And so I would plead with you with every fiber of my being, run into the ark, except it's not an ark of gopher wood, but rather it's the Son of God Himself. Run to Christ, for the only deliverance from Him is to be found in Him. He alone will carry you through that deluge of God's wrath. Psalm 69 is a messianic psalm. It means it's a psalm that's clearly about Jesus. And it's interesting. It's describing the crucifixion, what Christ would experience in the crucifixion. And the psalmist likens that death, the death of the Messiah, to death by drowning. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. How was Noah granted access to this ark? It's the same way that you and I are granted access to this ark. The ticket has to be paid for in blood by the blood of our Redeemer. And He gives us the seat on the ark that He meritoriously had earned for Himself. And He says, you take it. You'll be delivered from the wrath of God and I'll be delivered over to it. And so the door of God's wrath shuts you safely inside as the Lord of glory is left outside exposed to the justice of God. He endured the deluge of God's wrath that you might be saved from it. Let me speak to you believers as we close tonight. If the time draws nigh, if the storm front of God's justice, if the thunders of that great day are rolling in, who needs to hear the gospel in your life? Who needs to run to the ark that is Jesus Christ? And how will they come, my friend, if you don't invite them? How will they come if you don't tell them about the coming wrath of God and salvation in His Son? And when you tell them, I pray it would be using the words we'll sing in just a moment. Though the angry surges roll on my tempest-driven soul, I am peaceful, for I know, wildly though the winds may blow, I've an anchor, safe and sure, that can evermore endure. And my anchor holds. My anchor holds. And our anchor and our ark is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank You that in Christ our ark and anchor holds, that Jesus has secured a way for us through Your wrath by Himself being drowned under the ocean of Your justice. Oh Father, we pray that we would walk obediently as Noah walked. We pray, Father, that we would boldly declare the truth of Scripture at the right time and in the right way with the right tones. And Father, that You would use us as a herald, not only of the bad news, but oh, of the good news of an anchor that will hold. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.